From the Word of God, we read this afternoon Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we read the verses 12 to the end of the chapter. In this portion of Scripture, the Word of the Lord God reads as follows. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, where the word his refers, of course, to God, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in the basket, or weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the way of the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They regard him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, the craftsman casts it, the goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot, looks for a skilled craftsman. He sets up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take roots in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Thus far, congregation, the reading from God's Word this afternoon. I proclaim to you the Word of our God. As we can read it from Isaiah chapter 40, and the church has summarized it, and we together confess it in Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism, page 525 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 8 this afternoon, how are these articles divided? And these articles refers to the Apostles' Creed mentioned in the previous Lord's Day. How are these articles divided into three parts? The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. The third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. In response to the sermon, we sing hymn 13. Five stanzas. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism and its various Lord's Days, we come this afternoon to Lord's Day 8. We understand it is a Lord's Day dealing with the topic of the Trinity. And the Trinity, we find hard to understand. We confessed together some moments ago the Athanasian Creed, where the Church has summarized this and that about the Trinity. We're in holiday mode. And so we're not looking for the meat and potatoes of the Trinity, hard material to work through, to grasp. The time of year we'd prefer something lighter, easier. On top of that, what really is the value of the Trinity? Does it help you that God is three yet one, one yet three? And somehow we're saying we just as soon skip the material of the Trinity. We can't really see it being all that relevant. But congregation, let me just remind you then of what we confessed together from the Athanasian Creed, a creed embraced by the churches now more than 1,600 years ago. Whoever desires to be saved must above all things hold to the Catholic faith. That's strong language. Unless a man keeps it in its entirety, he shall assuredly perish. Yes, that is strong language. And what is the Catholic faith? That he worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Set the Trinity aside as material too hard for our holiday brains? And somehow, congregation, we can't. The Church over so many centuries is convinced. Scripture teaches the Trinity is too important. We shall this afternoon then not skip the Trinity. On the contrary, we'll delve into what the Trinity is and come away under God's blessing, enriched because of the wealth of the gospel. I summarize the sermon this afternoon then with this theme. The doctrine of the Trinity points up that my God is infinite in His greatness. In unpacking that theme, I wish to ask your attention to two points. The first is the wealth of the doctrine of the Trinity. The second is the consequences of the doctrine of the Trinity. Scripture teaches us, congregation, that God in the beginning created this world. He spoke and it came to be. Not all that long after He created the world, the human race fell into sin. And that is to say that the human race rejected God. God. And our thoughts go to, we rejected the Father. indeed. What is it then that God did in response to our rejecting Him? The Scriptures reveal, and so the Church summarizes it in Lord's Day 6 of Heidelberg Catechism, God, the Father, sent His Son into this world. This Son, in turn, went to the cross of Calvary in order to pay for sin and reconcile sinners to God, we understand, to God the Father. That brings us to Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism. Are all men saved by Christ, the Son of God, as they perish through Adam? And the answer is no. Only those are saved who, by true faith, are grafted into Christ. One needs faith to be saved. Where does faith come from? And Lord's Day 7 further summarizes what Scripture teaches on that point. Faith is something the Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. What do we have? God the Father created us, and we rejected Him. God the Son redeemed us, so that we're reconciled again to the Father. God the Holy Spirit renews hearts dead in sin, so that people can believe, embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Have we here three gods? How are these three, Father, Son, and Spirit, related? The Scripture speaks of the specific work of God the Father, of God the Son, of God the Spirit. And the Church summarizes that in the Apostles' Creed. And now we come to Lord's Day 8. Those 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, how are they divided? The Apostles' Creed is a summary of all that's contained in Scripture. Can you cook the Apostles' Creed down to further basics? What is it that one must believe in order to be saved? And the Lord's Day before us says, yes, you can cook the Apostles' Creed down to farther basics. What is it that one must believe to be saved? And the answer is, God. One must believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Must believe what God the Father is about, what God the Son's about, what God the Spirit's about. One must believe God. That's question and answer 24 of Lord's Day 8. How are these articles divided into three parts, and all three are about God? Be it Father, Son, Spirit, but God. The point, congregation, is important. The Christian faith is not about Jesus. Oh yes, that is a critical part of it. But says the Church in Lord's Day 8, that is not the sum total of the Christian faith. In fact, to speak simply about Jesus is too restrictive. What must one believe to be saved? One must believe of God the Father, and of God the Son, Jesus, and of God the Spirit. But to focus simply on Jesus does not do justice to God's revelation. He's revealed so much more. And so we're wanting to embrace so much more. And in our conversations, wanting to speak about so much more than simply Jesus. Face it. It is because of Jesus that God the Father, the Creator, is again our God. And we are children of the Maker of heaven and earth. But this God then, congregation, can you describe Him for me? Who is He? How does He operate? That question's important. Because the daily lives that we live are not divorced from God as if God is over there and we are here. But the Scriptures teach that the bits and pieces of daily existence, not a hair falls from your head of the will of the Heavenly Father, the bits and pieces of daily existence are directly connected to who God is, what He does. Well, can you then tell me, who is God? You can explain what a car is. With a bit of time, you can pull it apart. You can study it. You can put it back together again. And because of your knowledge of the automobile, you can control the thing. Its habits, what it shall do, are predictable to you. You know how it works. To you, the car is tame, controllable, predictable. Can you do the same with God? So to speak, take Him apart, reassemble Him, understand how He works together, what makes Him tick, so that somehow God is tame to you, His actions predictable, He controllable under your hand? And we understand, we can't. He's God, eternal, almighty, infinite, creator. And we, temporal, finite, creatures, darkened by the fall into sin too yet. This God, too much above us, beyond us, beyond our finite creaturely ability to understand. And that's the good news, congregation, that comes out in the doctrine of the Trinity. Trinity. Three is one. One is three. Everybody knows. Children, two. Three is not one. You got three marbles, you haven't got one marble. You got one marble, you haven't got three marbles. Three isn't one. We all know that. Yet Scripture, no. God Himself in Scripture says that He is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, He speaks of the people of Israel and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." As a result, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 44, verse 6, this is what the Lord says, "I am the first, I'm the last. Apart from me, there is no God." There is a oneness to Him. And Paul, in turn, can repeat the same sort of thing in his letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. He's insistent, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live." One.
the same time, the Scripture speaks of plurality in God, more than one. This one God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. But this God says, within Himself, let us make man in our image. Why the plural? Why doesn't He say, let me make God in my image? When Moses came to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, the Scripture records the event like this. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within the bush. Fine. That's the angel of the Lord. And a couple of verses later, when the Lord saw, they went over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And the conversation continues. It says the voice from in the bush, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Are we to understand that God is the Lord, is at the same time the angel of the Lord? Isaiah chapter 63, the prophet speaks of more in terms of plurality in God. It says he in verse 9, in their distress he, God, was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. There's the angel again. And a verse later, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Is he, God, the same as the angel of his presence? And is the Holy Spirit the same as the angel in God too? What's somewhat unclear in the Old Testament becomes clearer in the New Testament. Jesus, the Son of God, was with God in glory from all eternity, says John, the Word of God, but He became flesh. And then He says to the Jews, John 10, I and the Father are one. Jesus of Nazareth is one with the Father in heaven. Luke, in Acts chapter 5, makes the same sort of identification in relation to the Holy Spirit. He says of the Holy Spirit that He is true God. Ananias has lied not to men but to God, where the one he lied to is in fact the Holy Spirit. What are we to make of all of this? When Jesus is baptized, Jesus Himself is in the water. There is a voice from heaven. And that voice from heaven says, you are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And even as the voice speaks from heaven, there is this dove. No, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, says Scripture, descends upon Jesus. What we have? So many pointers, congregation, that indicate one thing, and that is that the plurality of God as revealed in Genesis 1, let us make man, is a plurality consisting of three. And the three are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that before Jesus ascended, He says to His disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And it is on the basis of so much scriptural revelation of this nature that the church summarizes it all and repeats it after God in the words of Lord's Day 8, question 25. Since there's only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? And the answer is, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. Where this material leaves us, congregation? Why, stuck with a mystery, with a riddle. God is one, and God is three. Three and one. That's contrary to human logic. I can't fathom it. Not because it's illogical, but because I am a creature. And the God of whom I'm making confession here is the Creator. And shall the pot define the potter? Comprehend the potter? What we're left with then is this. Our God is beyond comprehension. He who inhabits the heavens and created this world and upholds it still is beyond people's capacity to understand. Then people can understand so much. We have the wherewithal to travel to the moon. It's been done. We can retrieve a black box from under miles of black water. Other things we've got more difficulty doing, understanding the weather. But understand the Creator. We cannot begin to fathom what He is like. How He is God. How He is put together. How He is one yet three. But it's exactly that greatness of God, congregation, and our inability to comprehend Him that gives the prophet Isaiah so much comfort. We read Isaiah chapter 40. Is the God of heaven a little God? One you can understand? And his answer is no way. By the providence of this God, we've got holiday season. So we go and travel through beautiful British Columbia. And what do we see? So much of water, of mountains. Water. Like what? Cultus Lake. Fraser River. Pacific Ocean. Says the prophet, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Can you scoop out Cultus Lake? Fraser River? How much water is in the Pacific? Can you measure by the handful? And we're convinced, look, not a chance anybody can do that. But the prophet's point is, the Lord can. Who is He? So far beyond our capacity to comprehend. We go out on holidays. We sit around the campfire. There comes a moment when everything turns dark. You look at the sky and you see the stars twinkling up there. How far away are the stars? And the prophet says, who has marked off the heavens with the breadth of his hand? How far from here to the moon? Here to Venus, and the galaxies beyond. Can you measure it? And suddenly we're realizing this is beyond us. And the prophet's point is, it's not beyond God. Verse 12, the last part. Who has weighed the mountains on scales, the hills in a balance? How heavy is that mountain? Mount Shem. Can you put it on scales? How big is it? Mount Robson. And we'll be seeing more mountains in the course of the summer holidays.
Can you measure them? Who is your God? That's the prophet's point. This God is so far beyond human comprehension, able to do we can't begin to fathom. Verse 13, who's understood the mind of the Lord, who instructed him as counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Does he need your advice? Look, if he can weigh the mountains and scales and measure how much water is in Cultus, does he need our input in how to govern the world? Verse 15, the nations, be that the United States or Libya or China, and you name them, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. You water the plants this summer. Do you really care about the last drip in the pail? And to God, that's what the States is like. That's what China's like. That's what Iran is like. Just a drop in a bucket. Who is God? So beyond our comprehension, so mighty, delightfully so. It leaves the apostle with the glorious words of verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? And verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Who's my equal, says the Holy One? This is God. So beyond my comprehension. Three, yet one. I can't fathom that. But that's okay. I'm a creature. He's the creator. I don't have to get my mind around him. It is for me simply to stand in awe of this God that this little creature called me can't begin to understand. But he is my God. That leads to a couple of consequences. Point two. Consequences of this God being so gloriously great, three in one, awesomely majestic. Consequences? Congregation, I don't have to understand this God. Admittedly, not understanding runs contrary to my inclination. In fact, the Lord God has created us to understand. Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness as God, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth. To rule over includes that I understand. So I take this car apart and I reassemble. I want to understand. And I can even do something of that in relation to animals, other people, the science of animal psychology. Why does an animal do what it does? How does it work? And you can study it. You can even do it with people. Why do people respond as they do? You can get to know people well. But have you noticed, congregation, that when God says that man is to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds, the air and the livestock and so on, that God himself is not in this list? God's put all things under man's feet to understand, but not himself. Because of the fall into sin, it's not only our inclination to want to understand, but also our desire to understand God. And so in the course of the years, there have been those who have, may I say it this way, brought God down to our workbench and taken him apart and reassembled him to try to understand him.
There was this man who once said, I figured out how God is God, three in one. There is one God who wears three different hats depending on what occasion it might be. Like there is a father at home who wears the hat of the father, and at church he wears the hat of the elder, and at work he wears the hat of the foreman. Yeah, we can understand that. In fact, it's a neat mental picture. I can understand that kind of thing. Says this man, that's God. In the Old Testament, he's God the Father. In the days of Jesus Christ, times of the gospel, he wore the hats of the Son. And after Pentecost, he's wearing the hats of the Holy Spirit. Neat and tidy. One God wearing a different hat depending on where he is. And there was another man who said, no. That's not what the scripture says. And he popped some holes in this particular theory of the first teacher. For example, if there is but one God who wears different hats, who in fact died on the cross? God the Son? Or was it in fact God the Father wearing a different hat? And what does it mean then when he says on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? Was he talking to himself? And so this other teacher says, no, you've got that one wrong. And that's correct, he had it wrong. But he had another idea. He says there is one God, the Father. And this God, the Father, saw this really righteous man on earth, and he was very impressed with this Jesus of Nazareth, so impressed by his righteousness that he adopted him to be his son. So he is not really God, just adopted to be God. And as to the Holy Spirit, says the second teacher, why, that's the energy, the power, the muscle that goes out from God to accomplish things. And we hear that and we say, you know what? I can understand that. That makes a neat mental picture. But what's happening is that God is placed on the workbench of human ingenuity, investigation. And that's to say, God is brought down from his lofty heights in heaven to my level and beneath, and I shall disassemble him, and I shall reassemble him to find out how he ticks. Yet shall a creature do that to the Creator? Is that within the realm of what God has commanded us to do when he says, rule over God's handiwork? We understand it's not our domain to do that. The posture we're to adopt is one of, we're creatures. So, humility. Shall I understand the Creator? Well, obviously not. Turns out that the Athanasian Creed congregation mentions both of these heretics. Their names, by the way, are Sibelius and Arius. And the Belgic Confession in Article 9 goes so far as to list these names and call them false Christians and heretics. Strong language. Very strong language. False Christians and heretics. Why that strong language? Because, congregation, it will simply never do to bring God down from his lofty heights to our level and try to understand him. Our posture needs to remain one of humility. And so accepting the fact that he's God, standing before him in humble awe, adoration. But if that's the first consequence of the greatness of this God, three in one, another follows, and that is, if I can't understand how God is put together, shall I bend my mind to try to understand why God does what he does? But obviously, if I can't understand how God is put together, I shall never understand the details of all he does either. Back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. This God, says the prophet, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. May well be in the course of the holidays ahead, but you'll find yourself in a drier part of Canada than the Fraser Valley normally is, and find yourself with many grasshoppers around. And what are you going to do? As you walk through a field with grasshoppers, shall you in fact watch where you put your foot down so as not to touch a grasshopper? My point in raising the question is, we recognize somewhere that grasshoppers are but grasshoppers, and you walk through the field and you, well, what happens, happens. And the prophet says, God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. So many of us is jumping up and down at his feet, and not counting for an awful lot. For this God is too much, is too great. Understand him. Understand why he leads history the way he does. Get to the bottom of why he sent his son for your sin. Fathom the depths of why he gives his spirit to live in your heart. You can't begin to fathom these kinds of things, congregation. As the prophet says elsewhere of God, God's thoughts are beyond human thoughts, and God's way beyond human ways. What it is for us to do is to accept with humility how he leads our lives. Question it all? Strive to understand it all? Is an impossible task just because he's God and me but a creature. But if I can't begin to understand his deeds either, let alone his person, what is left for me to do? Trust. Trust this God. Mighty, infinite, sovereign, wise, leads my life where he wills. Might it be that he's given his son for my sin? The son loves me enough to die for me, but the father is still angry with me? Might it be that he's given his spirit to live in my heart? But the son refuses to forgive my sins. And we understand that sort of tension, that sort of confusion does not exist in God. He's three, Father, Son, and Spirit, but he is one. So the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit is all of one piece. And I am safe in the hands of this triune God, the Creator, who is also my Savior, who is also my Renewer. Safe I am with him, no matter how he leads in the coming weeks. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause disregarded by my God? He's too small to bother with me. He's too busy to pay attention to me. Things happen in my life that hurt. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord's the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. He made you in the beginning. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. People may fall into sin, but this God yet says, my son comes for your sin, you are my children again. Safe you are with me, no matter what it is that shall happen. That congregation is your God. And the question is,
Do you believe it? Lord's Day 8, of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, God three in one. Is that material too tough and too dry for a holiday Sunday? Is this a doctrine we can leave at home as we travel through our province? We understand, no. This is my God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who's created the world. I see, who upholds the world around me, who makes me His child for Jesus' sake, guides me, fills me with His Spirit. This God, three in one, I can't understand. And exactly that is so exciting. Exactly that is so encouraging. My God, beyond my understanding, and therefore worthy of trust. So, I can relax. I can go on holidays, and my God preserves. Amen.